Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to Church Creek Presbyterian Church. Just a few announcements I'll call your attention to in the bulletin. First of all, I'm not the senior pastor. Our senior pastor, John Olson, has been on vacation, and we are glad to see him here with us today and look forward to his return here to lead us in worship and in the preaching of the Word next Lord's Day. We are having some midweek Sunday school lessons that are published online. D.B. Cummings is graciously leading us in some of those Sunday school lessons. So he's going through the shorter catechism for the adults and the children's catechism for the children. And a little brief devotionals that he does for the children. We have begun having outdoor family ministry. Last week we attempted to do that, but weather did not permit, and we're now doing that, so please do note that, families with young children, and avail yourself of the ministry that begins at 10 o'clock in the morning on Sunday mornings. And we are having 40 days of prayer. The session has decided to embark on a focused 40 days of prayer beginning August 22nd and ending October 1st. And so we invite you to reference those emails that have a prayer list along with them and to join us in these 40 days of prayer for Church Creek and for the kingdom. And with just those few brief announcements, we now turn our attention to the reason for which we've come here, to come into God's presence, to worship our great Savior and our God. Psalm 103 has a call to worship, and I'll ask that you rise for the call to worship. Here we hear of God's great steadfast love to us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's come before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are your people called by your name. You have revealed yourself to us as our Father, that you, like a father and like a shepherd, tenderly care for your people. And we ask that you do so yet again this day, in this place, that you would tend and care for your people here, gathered before you. Lord, we ask for your presence, for we stand constantly in need of you. We are upheld by you and by you alone. So strengthen us, your people. Cause your glory to be seen in us and to be shown to us, that we might gaze upon the beauty of your face and worship you in this place, that we might see the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in that name above all names, even the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Let's worship the Lord with this same psalm that we've just read, Psalm 103, hymn 76. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, and we'll have stanzas 3 through the end, a cappella. Please be seated. Our New Testament reading this Lord's Day is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 30. As we come into God's presence and worship Him and adore Him, it's also fitting that we come rightly into His presence, not in our own righteousness or perceived righteousness. And this passage will be helpful to most all of us to disabuse us of any illusion we have of self-righteousness, as it is God's law and it searches the heart, and we see how we fail and fall short of His glory and of His righteousness, and how we need the righteousness of Christ. And it shows us the way in which we are to walk in the Christian life, as He does indeed cause us to walk in these ways evermore. Matthew chapter 5, verses beginning at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Well, thus far our reading in God's holy and inspired word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, let's come before, once again, God's throne of grace and silently confess our sins before him, freely telling him all that we are, freely telling him of all that we need. And at the end of that time of silent confession of sin, I'll lead us in prayer and prompt you in to join with me in the corporate prayer printed in your bulletin. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we have sinned against heaven and against you. There is no health, no spiritual health that is native to us. We have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We have not loved you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Father, there is no reason in us for why we should be able to be at peace with you. Why we should be able to come into your presence. But all those reasons for peace with you is found, Father, in your Son, whom you sent for us to make peace. In love, you sent him. And we call upon this great argument that you would forgive us of our sins because of Jesus' sake, because of his blood shed for us, because of his righteousness, that we might be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we make this our prayer as we pray together. To you, O Lord our God, belong mercies and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against you, is not this the covenant you have made with your people, that you will take away their sins, that you will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more, that the iniquity of your people will be sought for and there shall be none, and the sins of your church and they shall not be found. Have you not appointed that repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be preached in Christ's name unto all nations? Did you not promise that when the sins of Israel were put upon the head of the scapegoat, that they should be sent away into the wilderness, into a land not inhabited. Have you not made the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be that scapegoat for us and to become sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God? So, Lord, as far as the east is from the west, so far remove our transgressions from us. O Lord, remember these words you have spoken unto your servants, upon which you have caused us to hope. For we would suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that we may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Forgive us and lead us in paths of righteousness, for your name's sake. Amen. God's word not only points out to us and holds out to us our sin and our need for Jesus, but it points out to us the assurance, the certainty of God's promise of pardon, assurance of his pardon. Psalm 103, 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Dear ones, this is good news. And in this good news, we rejoice. Well, let's rejoice in this good news together as we confess our faith together using the Apostles' Creed printed in your bulletin. Together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Part of our worship each Lord's Day is to worship the Lord with his tithes and our offerings. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17 and following, a charge for the rich. And I was thinking about this passage and thinking about the economy and the wealth of the people that Paul was writing to, those rich. How would you compare your standard of living to those that Paul was writing to, even the rich that Paul was writing to? I think it's safe to say that in our world that we all enjoy a lavish lifestyle compared to those in Paul's day, and we can all hear this charge as coming to us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up a treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Well, let's worship the Lord with his tithes and offerings as we worship the Lord in that way. We'll also sing God and the Gospel, hymn number 141. And I'll ask that on the third stanza that we rise, giving people time to come forward and put their offering in. And then stanzas 4 and 5, we will sing a cappella. Well, let's worship the Lord with his tithes and offerings.
God in the gospel of his Son makes his eternal counsels known, where love in all its good. shines the light which guides our way from earth to realms of endless day. Oh, grant us grace, Almighty Lord, to read and mark your holy word. It's true.
Please be seated. Please join with me before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are your people called by your name, and we rejoice to come into your presence, to be near to you, our Lord, in the means of grace where you show yourself to us. We hunger for you, but Lord, would you help us to hunger for you? Lord, would you do this work in your people? Would you work in us a desire for you that is like the desires for you expressed by your people in your word? Whom have we in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that we desire in comparison with you. Our flesh and our hearts may fail, but Lord, you are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. Lord, you are our chosen portion and our cup. You hold our lot secure. The lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Indeed, we have a beautiful inheritance, for our inheritance is you, Lord. The desire of our souls is for your name, and even the memory of you. Our souls yearn for you in the night. Our spirits within us earnestly seek you. Lord, would you be the one we remember on our beds and meditate upon in the watches of the night? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants our souls for you, O God. Our souls thirst for you, for the living God. By day, Lord, you command your steadfast love. At night, your song is with us, and our prayer is to the God of our life. Oh, that we may be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you fill the hungry with good things, and the rich you send away empty. Oh, that our souls may thirst for you, and our hearts and our flesh long for you, as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, that we may see your power and your glory as we have seen you in the sanctuary. Your steadfast love is better than life. Our souls will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and then our mouths will praise you with joyful lips. Lord, this is our desire, but Lord, we'd ask that you would make it our desire more and more. This is our experience, but Lord, we pray that you would make it our experience more and more. Do not forget, O Lord, our eternal and spiritual needs, for these are chief among all of our needs. And Lord, we do indeed have many needs in this fallen world, many sorrows, griefs. Lord, when we consider the griefs of your people, it is overwhelming. Loved ones who have departed from us, covenant children who are struggling, and even some who have strayed. Lord, it is overwhelming to us, and we are grieved for the grief of your people, and yet you are grieved far more, for you love your church more than we do. Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to us in our needs, that you would comfort those that are in need of comfort, having lost loved ones, for Jim and Imelda Brooks, for Stephanie Becker, for the Snow family, for Kaylee Morell. Lord, would you give comfort to Trudy as she suffers in these times with hospice care, as she sees the end of her race drawing near? Would you be Trudy's comfort, her hope, in her joy? Would you be Mary's comfort as she cares for her mother? Lord, we pray that you would be with this city, with Charleston, South Carolina, with the extended area around us, this tri-county area, that you would be merciful to the lost. We love this city, we love this place, but we don't love it as much as you do. You have sought out those who are lost, and Lord, we pray that you would bring the lost to you, that you would use us in that. We pray for our covenant children, those covenant children specifically who've strayed from you. We pray that you bring the word of God to their hearts and minds and lives, and that you cause it to work powerfully within them, that you bring them back to yourself. For those covenant children who are here yet among us, who do know your word and walk in your ways, some who have confessed and follow after you, some who have yet to reach that point, we pray that you would be powerfully at work in them. Lord, we cannot give them faith. You are the one who gives spiritual life, and we ask that you would do this for these dear ones among us, that you cause them to know their helplessness and to know their spiritual helplessness and to lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For those under church discipline, Lord, we ask for the grace of repentance. For those in need of healing, we pray for April Bohannon, Charles Howell, Oren Baldwin, Ted and Kathy Blackwell. Lord, would you strengthen and help the officers of this church, the deacons, the search committee, the session. Lord, we pray for even those that are not officers in the search committee, and we pray also for the work of the women in the church, for WIM, for our youth ministry among us. Lord, these are the specific things we think about in terms of the work of the church, and yet all of our efforts are brought to nothing if your spirit is not in it, if you do not cause that work to be powerful. All the laborers who build the house labor in vain if the Lord does not build the house. Lord, would you build this, your house of Church Creek? Would you build this, your house of the PCA and your church at large in Charleston? And would you do this work in building your house of your church throughout this world, that you cause your kingdom to come? Lord, we pray for Danny Clark as he labors with the Reform University Fellowship on the College of Charleston campus. Lord, we ask that you would cause his labors to be fruitful, that many would come to know you through this. Lord, here are a number of the things on our minds as we think about the life of your church. There are many more on our hearts and minds, many more before your throne of grace as the Lord Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. And we rejoice that we have this privilege of holding these things up before you to touch your almighty arm and point to these needs. And we pray this in the matchless name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our study in God's Word is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Passage for our study this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, and we will be studying verse 17. But so that we can have the context, I'll read the beginning at verse 11 and going through the end of the chapter. So if you have a copy of God's Word, you may want to turn there to Ephesians 2, and we'll read verses 11 through 22. This is God's Word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, thus far, our reading in God's holy and inspired word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. We ask, O Lord, that your word would be powerful in our hearts, that you would do this work, that you would preach, Lord Jesus, to your people this day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, I shared with you that I have found these circumstances that we're living in to be discouraging. That I find that temptation for discouragement in many places. And one is in particularly the tensions that we see globally and nationally and even within the church. And it's this issue specifically of disunity that Paul directs our attention and addresses here in Ephesians. He's dealing with this issue of a lack of unity among God's people and the way in which God has provided for that need, a way in which he's provided for unity among God's people. Specifically, it's the ongoing work of Christ in the preaching of his word. There's many things that he covers in verses 11 through 22, but in verse 17, what he's talking about is the ongoing work of Christ in the preaching of his word. And this, in its context, Paul is making the case and making the argument that it is as Christ works in the preaching of his word that he fashions a foundation. He continues to sustain a foundation for the unity of his people, that we would love one another and be united to one another and honor one another. And so the general logic of this text, Ephesians 2:17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The logic of this is because we commune with Jesus himself in the preaching of his word, we must also commune with one another. And so let's unpack this logic. After all, isn't this your experience? Isn't this what you've experienced in the preaching of God's word, that you commune with Jesus himself? You know what it is to have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And is it not the case in your Christian life that it is the preaching of God's word, the reading of God's word, that has been prominent in the way in which you commune with the Lord Jesus? This is how he holds communion with us. This is our experience. And it's, by the way, any of you who've traveled to a foreign country, have you experienced this? You go to a foreign land, everything seems so distant and foreign to you, very different from how your experiences are here back home. And you may perhaps have met up with some Christians there, and you find with those Christians that while everything else seems foreign, here is something that seems familiar. Here are people who have that same family gene, that same DNA. We are bought by the same blood. We have that same commonality. We know that communion with the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis and the foundation for our communion with one another. And let's unpack that as we see that here in this passage. Ephesians 2:17, we see the activity of Christ in preaching. He came and preached peace to you. The you here refers to who? Refers to the Ephesians. Who's the he that's preaching? It refers to Jesus. So when did Jesus, where's the passage where it talks about Jesus making his missionary journey to Ephesus? I think that's in Hezekiah 5, isn't it? It isn't there. Jesus never made a missionary journey to Ephesus. Perhaps the Ephesians, did they ever make their way to Palestine? Well, no. That didn't happen either during Jesus' day that they made a trip to Palestine and hear Jesus preach. So how is it that Paul can say he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near? Well, it's because of the activity of Christ in preaching. One answer that may suggest itself to you is the fact that Jesus is the ground of the message in preaching. He is the basis of all that we preach. Without Jesus, everything in the Bible falls. He is the ground of it. He is the substance of it. He is the subject of gospel preaching. He is the content of gospel preaching. Is not this what Jesus said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus as he opened up God's word for them and showed them how all the scriptures, which of course was the Old Testament scriptures, all the scriptures point to himself, how he is in all of those scriptures? Wouldn't you love to have been there on that road to Emmaus and have heard that conversation? And certainly, that is true. And that's what Paul says about his preaching from 1 Corinthians. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was the subject of all of Paul's preaching. But does that really answer all of what's said as to why Paul says he came and preached peace to you who were far off? Well, it's certainly true that Jesus is the ground of the message and preaching, but there's more to it than that in Ephesians 2:17. He's the ground, yes, but he's also the source of the effectiveness in preaching. Jesus is the source of all effectiveness in the preaching of his word. Have you ever heard someone say that a preacher, it just seemed like a preacher made the scriptures come alive? Or a sermon, the sermon just made the scriptures come alive. I think I've probably said that myself. But if you just look at the literal phrase of that, it's actually backwards. It's not the preacher who makes the dead letter come to life. It's the opposite of that. It is the living word of God that makes the otherwise dead preacher come to life. That's the case in all preaching. He's the source of the effectiveness in preaching. Preacher and hearer are totally dependent upon the Lord. That's why we begin sermons with preaching. That's why we conclude sermons with preaching. That's why I hope there's prayer. Excuse me. We begin sermons with prayer. We end sermons with prayer. That's why I hope that during sermons there's prayer. That you're saying, Lord, help him. He needs help. Or that you're saying, Lord, help this person who's hearing this. It's been the case many times where a sermon has been powerful to many, and yet not so powerful to some that are also hearing that same very message. Both preacher and hearer are totally dependent upon the work of God. There's many illustrations that I can think of to illustrate this, and I'm sure you can think of many of them as well. One that comes to mind is the illustration of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, and his conversion. Any of you know that story about how Spurgeon came to know the Lord? He was 15 years old. He had already in his young life been struggling with depression, felt very distant from God, and felt under the judgment of God constantly. And it was on January the 6th, 1850, that Spurgeon woke up feeling again under a cloud, and he was literally under a cloud because there was a big snowstorm going on at that time. And so he wanted to go to church. It was the Lord's Day, and so he went and made his way to church, evidently by himself. And he's trudging along through this blizzard, and he comes to a place where there's this huge bank of snow, a drift of snow, and he just can't go any further. And so he turns down a side street. And he comes to a primitive Methodist church. That's the denomination, I believe, not the not a description of the church. A primitive Methodist church, and he comes in, and there's about 15 people present. The pastor himself is not there, and so someone else stands up to preach on the spur of the moment, and he preaches from a single verse. And as Spurgeon recounts it, he says, well, because he didn't have much to say, he just kept repeating the verse. There was some elaboration on the verse, but he was certainly an unskillful preacher. And it even came to the point in the sermon where the preacher had reached the end of his tether. He couldn't think of anything else from the sermon. And so he looked out at the congregation, 14 of whom were familiar to him and one who was not. He saw Spurgeon there, and he called Spurgeon out. He said, "You there, sitting under the gallery, you look miserable." Now, this is not a technique they teach you in seminary, to call someone out and tell them that they look miserable. But it was precisely what the Lord used to bring Spurgeon to himself. Both the preacher and the hearer are entirely dependent upon the activity of the Lord in the preaching of his word. And all is in vain unless the Lord is there in that preaching. Another illustration that I want to share with you is my knowledge of a dear man from college. I went to Covenant College, and one of my professors is Henry Cromendom. And he was a minister in, I think it was the Dutch Reformed Church, and for years, a number of years, was used of the Lord. He preached, and people had come to know him through his ministry and through his preaching. And then something unusual happened in the life of minister. He was born again. He was converted. After having been already in the ministry, after already having been the instrument that God used for the conversion of others, he himself was born again. It's not the preacher that makes the difference in the sermon. It is the Lord who gives that power of the sermon. Both preacher and hearer are totally dependent upon the Lord in the preaching of his word. Isn't this what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 2:15? "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." The same message is preached, and one hearer hears that is just the stench of death, and it's repulsive to them, and they hate it. And the next hearer hears it, and that is the very fragrance of life. And they know it and they experience it as they taste and see that the Lord is good. What makes that difference? It's not the preacher. It's not the message. It's not the way in which it's delivered. It is the Lord and his accompanying of the word as it strikes the ear of the hearer, as it penetrates even down to the heart of the hearer. We need the activity of the Lord. He is the source of the effectiveness in preaching. And certainly that's what is being said here in Ephesians 2:17. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He is the one who makes his word effective. And there's an intimacy as well in this verse. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Jesus is actually the one preaching. He is the one preaching. It says, "to you." Again, did the Ephesians ever hear Jesus preach? Well, not in flesh and blood, but if they heard a sermon and they came to know the Lord, then yes, they heard Jesus preach. Have you ever heard Jesus preach? Well, yes, in the same way that the Ephesians heard Jesus preach. "To you. He has preached to you." And in fact, this is what our Reformed Confession teaches. The second Helvetic Confession says, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. This is what Paul says in Romans 10:14. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" Notice in that verse, it doesn't say, "How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard?" Although some translations put it that way. I think the best rendering of that verse is, "How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard?" If they don't hear Jesus, if they don't hear the voice of Jesus say to me, "Come unto me and rest," they cannot know him, is what Paul is saying. You have to hear Jesus as he preaches in his word. Does Ephesians 2:17 describe your experience? "He came and preached peace to you." If you know the Lord Jesus, it certainly does. It describes our experience. We know what it is to have Christ preaching to us. Sinclair Ferguson says about this verse, "We need to recover this New Testament teaching and learn to think of the preaching of the Word of God as an aspect of the ongoing work of Christ as prophet." Jesus has completed much work. He has taken on flesh. He has lived his life here among us. He has died, been put to death, and been raised again. And he has ascended into heaven, all of these things in the past, and yet he ever lives to intercede for us. He has an ongoing work as our intercessor, as our priest. And here we, in this verse, see his ongoing work as our prophet, as he preaches to us. And so this can be the thing that we think of as we hear the preaching of God's word. Lord, would you preach to me? As we anticipate the preaching of God's word, Lord, would you preach to me? But notice also when we think about this, this communion that we have with Jesus himself and the preaching of his word, notice that it's a communion where we taste of his grace that's held out here in this verse. The grace of Christ in preaching. Notice his grace. There is an unlikely preacher in this verse. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. If you think of your all-star list of preachers, that if we had a vacant pulpit, you could have any preacher that you want. Well, I think many of us would want John Olson. But you can think of just your all-star list of those who just seem too far removed from our circumstances or too great a name to have in our pulpit. What would you think to have those persons in this pulpit? Sinclair Ferguson, H.B. Charles, whatever name comes to mind, and it seems a stretch to think that we might be able to attain such pulpit supply. But think of what this verse is telling us that we have for pulpit supply, that we have as a grace offered to us every time we hear God's word open for us, wherever we are. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching to us. And certainly that trumps any preacher that could be here in this pulpit. He came. This is the unlikely preacher. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is essential that he come down. The Lord Jesus come down in preaching, in the preaching of his word. Not only did he come down in his earthly ministry, in his life and his death and his resurrection, but that he come down in preaching. Imagine what it would be and what would be the case if Jesus only came down in his earthly life and ministry and death and resurrection, and he didn't come down after that. Where would we be? What good would that work that he did be to us without the effectual application of it to us by the Spirit of Christ? The Holy Spirit, as Jesus himself is with us in the preaching of his word, it is essential that he come down. And the verse that comes to mind when I think of the Lord Jesus coming down to preach to us, Isaiah 64, 1 and 2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes the water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. And that can be our prayer. As we anticipate the preaching of God's word, even while we hear the preaching of God's word, oh Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that we would hear from you. And so it's an unlikely preacher, but it's also an unlikely audience. How gracious is this of the Lord Jesus to preach to the Ephesians, considering the audience to whom he speaks? How far-reaching this is. These are the Ephesians. What do we learn about Ephesus in the book of Acts when Paul journeys there to Ephesus? Well, there's a big riot, isn't there? There's a big riot. Many of them are dragged over to the place of this riot, and for hours they scream, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," or something like that. I think it's something along those lines. And so what was present there in Ephesus was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. It was the temple to Artemis. Diana was another name that she went by, that they referred to this goddess by. Her likeness supposedly fell from the sky and was there as an idol that they worshipped in this temple. It was such a great temple that it would have dwarfed the Parthenon in Greece, in Athens. It made an impression as you walked around the city of Ephesus. It had a physical presence. Dominant presence in the city of Ephesus, but it had a cultural dominance in the city of Ephesus. This is how the Ephesians understood themselves. They were the guardians of the temple of Artemis, of the Ephesians, was how they saw themselves. And it's to these very pagans that Jesus came down and preached, that he condescended to speak to these idol-worshipping pagans, to turn their hearts from darkness to light, from death to life. How amazing is that grace that he would reach out to Gentiles? And then we think of ourselves. We think of ourselves. How many of us were born Jewish? biologically sons of Abraham, are we not also Gentiles grafted in? And think also of God's grace here. He's not just to Gentiles that Paul speaks in the church in Ephesus. There was a synagogue there before Paul was there. There's some Jews there, we could certainly understand. And think about how condescending Jesus was, how gracious Jesus was to preach to the Jews who were there. What did we read about the Jews in verse 11? Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh. This is how they were treated by the Jews there around them. There's few things that seem more unlovely than that kind of spiritual pride, to look down on others because we are the circumcision, and we have the work that only the hands of men can do, nothing to take pride in. And yet, though they are unlovely, the unlovely proud Jews, the Lord Jesus would even condescend to speak to them. So what about you? What about me? What makes us an unlikely audience? Search your heart and think of the ways in which the Lord has stooped low to speak to you, our sin and His grace. Psalm 25:11 shows this great argument that the psalmist makes. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, for it is great. He's making the argument for his forgiveness upon this basis, the greatness of his sins. Lord, would you show your grace and your gracious name to be great by forgiving such a remarkable sinner as I am, that I have sinned so greatly? And in such a way, we can reason as well as we think of the greatness of our sin and ask that upon that basis that the Lord would indeed show his grace mightily to us. And there's an unlikely message. An unlikely message as well. He speaks peace to the undeserving enemies. Peace that is freely offered. Peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. It's an unlikely abundance. Grace is made available. How unlikely that the Gentiles will be freely welcomed, just as those born into the covenant. Those who were strangers, who were born into pagan households, who grew up with pagan rites and rituals. And yet they're freely welcomed, just as those born into his covenant. This is the point that Paul is specifically bringing home to the issue of unity in the church. You see how your brothers and sisters are made at peace with the Lord Jesus, and should you not also be at peace with them? Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: if he has given his son for our brothers and sisters, how can we be ashamed of them, and at times even alienated from them? That contradicts the gospel Paul describes here. And so we have this basis for our unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice this, then, the grace of Christ in preaching as we commune with the Lord Jesus in the preaching of his word. And then finally, the power of Christ in preaching. The power of Christ in preaching we see here in this passage. It is preaching that brings peace. It is preaching that brings peace. It brings the reality of peace, and it brings the situation of peace. This is the very thing that we see in the next verse. It brings the experience of peace. For through him, verse 18, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We have what? We have access. This is the circumstance that you are in, Christian. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have access to the throne of grace. You have access to the Father through the Spirit. This is our peace that we live in. And it is preaching, that Paul says, that brought that. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is God's divinely appointed means for bringing sinners to peace with him, to keep sinners at peace with him. It's his exclusively appointed means. Isn't that Paul's point in Romans 10:14? How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? What's the rhetorical answer? The obvious answer. Well, they can't. If they don't believe in Jesus, they can't call on him. And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And the rhetorical answer is they can't. They can't. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And again, the rhetorical answer is they can't. This is God's divinely appointed means and exclusively appointed means for bringing sinners into reconciliation with himself, to know his peace. It's an amazing thing that God uses the foolishness of preaching. Foolish not because the method itself is somehow flawed in wisdom, Of course, that's not what Paul means when he talks about the foolishness of preaching, but foolishness because it's the exact opposite of what the world considers wise. 1 Corinthians 1:21 through 25, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom." In other words, you think of the best of men's wisdom. How effective is that for bringing people to know God? Through all of their logic and all of their thinking through, how did we get here? What's the purpose of my life? What's the meaning of my life? Who am I? What's my gender? All of these things get so confused when we just work with the wisdom of this world. We can't even figure out the hand in front of our face. How foolish is the wisdom of this world? People did not know God through their own wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Through just simply declaring the truth of God's word and his revelation. For Jews demand a sign. And what was the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It was the opposite of the sign they were looking for. Not a suffering servant. Greeks demand wisdom. The resurrection, does that seem wise to the Greeks? It's the very opposite of those things. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And God uses the foolishness of preaching to bring such a result. How amazing is our God and his operation among us. You know, it's almost as strange, this way of God's doing things with the foolishness of preaching. It's almost as strange as Gideon that we talked about last week. What God told Gideon, "I see, Gideon, you have this army of 32,000 to face an army as vast as the sand upon the seashore. But why don't you get rid of most of them and just whittle it down to about 300? And you know what? That's exactly what happened, and they won the day. And it wasn't because of their might or their strength. And the reasoning that God gives at that time is because if you come in the strength of your numbers, you're going to give yourself the credit. And you know, I think that's the same logic of why the Lord uses the foolishness of preaching. Because if he were to use some other means, we might give ourselves the credit. This is precisely given to us so that we don't take the credit. Just like Reformed theology lays out every reason of why we should have humility before God. Let's not take those things that are designed to point us towards humility and go the opposite direction with them, but see that from him and through him and to him are all things, that we must have the activity of God in the preaching of his word. So because we commune with Jesus himself in the preaching of his word, we must also commune with one another. Think about the significance of this, the activity of Christ in preaching, communing with him in preaching. Think about the significance of that in your life as a believer. The fellowship of the church, the unity of the church, the life of the church is all centered upon the preaching of the word. It's all grounded upon the preaching of the word. It is the ground for the way in which we have mutual honor for one another, because we are all washed by the same blood, all made clean by the Lord Jesus. We all stand before the Lord with the same righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. It is the ground of our mutual honor for one another. And it's the ground of our mutual enjoyment of one another. Because we all enjoy the same thing. What is the thing that is most supremely enjoyable to you? Is it not your communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything sweeter that you've ever known in all of your existence than what it is to hear the voice of Jesus in your ears? It is the most beautiful thing that we can experience and that we have experienced. And you know what? You look around at those around you, and these are the same ones who know that same height of their experience, to hear the voice of Jesus in our ears, penetrating to our hearts, moving us to our core, opening our hearts before us that was cloaked before his word had opened it before us, that we could see our own hearts and our own life and to see his heart. We know what it is to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the very foundation for how we can enjoy one another. Because we all have this same mutual enjoyment. Isn't that how we see friendships in this world? People who enjoy the same thing are the ones that become friends with each other. They enjoy this same common experience. And is not this the foundation of our communion with one another? That we all have this same supreme enjoyment of the Lord Jesus as he speaks to us. And so here is this this charge that we have from God's Word, that we are to anticipate and long for the preaching of God from His Word. And in the same way, we are to desire and seek after that fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ who enjoy the same thing. Both these things held out for us. And we're to rely upon Christ. I want to just, in closing here, mention to you some thoughts from Francis Schaeffer. The church has an impossible calling, all that we are called to do. Schaeffer says, what we are trying to do is not difficult, it's impossible. In terms of man's strength, it is impossible. We tend to live as though God is not the one building the church. The ministry of the Holy Spirit could be removed, and it would not make any practical difference in the way many work in the church. And God's charge to us through His Word today is, don't let that be true of you. Don't let that be true of you, that there would be no practical difference of you if the Holy Spirit was removed from your work in the church. We are completely dependent upon the work of God as we do the work of the church. Francis Schaeffer says, we draw a distinction between Christian men and women building the kingdom of God and men and women praying that God would build His kingdom and use them as He sees fit. We have this great grace, brothers and sisters. He came and preached peace to you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that this your word would indeed be preached to us by the Lord Jesus. We have heard it. As we reflect upon it, we pray that the Lord Jesus would continue to be at work in our hearts and minds and lives. And we pray not only for this Lord's Day and this sermon, but all the sermons that come from this pulpit, and not only this pulpit, but all gospel pulpits throughout this world. Lord Jesus, that you would be near to your people and your church, that you would strengthen your church and wash your church, your bride, by the water of your word. For we pray it in that matchless name above all names, even the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So you respond to the preaching of God's word. You'll find in your bulletins and in your hymnals, hymn number 358, For All the Saints, as we think of the communion of saints and sing this again. We will have stanzas 5 and 6 a cappella, and I'll ask that we stand and sing hymn number 358.
Alleluia. Amen.
Following the benediction, I'll ask that we all sing and respond with Psalm 72 as we bless the name of the Lord after he blesses us. Now receive the Lord's benediction. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen.
Now blessed be the Lord our God.